Tamagotchi. Yeah, that's for some of us older folks in the room. That doesn't remove you from being old in the room. All right, if you're if you got your Bible with you, open up. We're going to start off in Luke chapter 10 today. Before we get to that, I just want to say good morning to everybody. I'm glad that you are here. If it's your first time with us, I'm really glad that you're here. It's going to be a great morning. I'm excited about the message that God has for us. If you'd like a copy of the outline and you didn't get one, raise your hand. Luke's got them in the back. Raise your hand, keep it up, and he'll bring you one. Last week we took a break from our book study of the book of Luke. If you're new with us here this morning, we have been for over a year working through the book of Luke. Don't get nervous. That doesn't mean you won't understand where we are today. But I do want to say this as we get started. Our goal in the book of Luke is to learn about the person of Jesus and how to share the person of Jesus with someone else. Okay. Last week we took a break from this book study to talk about grace, to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And last week we followed the story of Peter and the grace that Jesus extended to him even after he denied Christ. And as we start this morning, I want to bring that up because today we're going to look at a command of Jesus, a thing that he's called us to do. I want to make sure I got your attention because this is really important. When Jesus gives us a command, the expectation is that we obey that command. We're going to talk about this today later in the message, but when God gives us that command, the enemy is immediately going to get in our head and try to convince us that we're not good enough, that we're not worthy enough, we didn't do it right. And I want to preface all of the message for today on the backdrop of grace. Okay, we're going to talk about some things, and we're going to see Jesus send the disciples out, give them some very specific commands, and we're going to look at how that applies to our life and our call in this place. But I want us to understand that there is a backdrop of grace with everything that we're going to learn today. Okay, before we get into all of that, I want to remind us we left off 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 9. And we saw that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he begins to move in that direction. We'll look at a map in just a minute so we can kind of visualize what that looks like. But as he's doing that, he is teaching those that are following him. Because we are moving into chapter 10, the second part of Luke, we're going to do what we always do, and we're going to watch a Bible Project video. So I'm going to step off the stage. Anna, did it show up this morning? I forgot to check. Oh, there we go. All right, I'm going to get out of the way.
The Gospel according to Luke. In the first video, we explored Luke's portrayal of John the Baptist and Jesus as the fulfillment of the story of Israel and of God's promises told in the Old Testament scriptures. We then watched Jesus launch his mission and bring the good news of God's kingdom to the poor among Israel, people of low social status, and also people who are outsiders. And Jesus taught that his kingdom is upside down. It's a reversal of all of our common social values. This section culminated with Luke showing us how Jesus was a new Moses about to bring a new Exodus by his death in Jerusalem. And so we come to the large center section of the book, where Jesus leads his newly formed Israel on a journey to Jerusalem. This part of the book consists mainly of Jesus' teaching and parables given on the road to the various people he encounters, mainly his growing group of disciples. And in this way, Luke portrays following Jesus as a journey. It's something you do where you learn as you go along life's path. So first, Jesus invites his disciples into his mission as he sends a wave of them to go ahead of him, announcing God's kingdom. So being a disciple, right from the start, it means participating in Jesus' kingdom mission, making it your own. And as Jesus' disciples come back, he then starts to give various teachings about prayer, about trusting in God's provision. It's actually in these chapters of Luke that Jesus talks more about money, possessions, and generosity than anywhere else in his teachings. If following him is truly like being on the road, it should produce this minimalist mentality, creating a freedom from possessions that allows for radical generosity. Another key theme in these chapters is Jesus' continued mission to the poor. So as he travels, he keeps forming his new Israel, and he encounters all these people who are sick or blind. He meets Samaritans, who are ancient enemies of the Jewish people, and famously Zacchaeus, a Jewish man, but who heads up tax collection for the Romans. All of these social outsiders meet Jesus, and they're transformed by the encounter, and so they join his kingdom community, which Jesus describes as a great banquet party. He is here to seek and save the lost, and so he's celebrating when people discover the mercy of God. But not everybody at the party is happy. Luke includes multiple stories of Jesus at banquets with Israel's leaders, and these all become heated debates where Jesus confronts their pride and hypocrisy. And so these contrasting banquet parties, they're captured most memorably in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. So a father had two sons, and one foolishly ran away and squandered his inheritance. But he comes back eventually repentant, and his father forgives him, and he throws this huge party to celebrate my son who was lost but now is found. But the older brother, who never left his father, he's angry, and he resents his father's generosity to this undeserving son. Now, in this famous parable, Jesus is explaining his whole kingdom mission to these leaders. His parties represent God's joyous welcome of every kind of person into his family. The only entry requirement is humility and repentance. And so it highlights the tragedy of Israel's leaders who reject Jesus and his upside-down kingdom community. And this resistance to Jesus, it ramps up, and he finally arrives in Jerusalem for Passover. As he nears the city, he's weeping. His disciples are hailing him as the messianic king, but Israel's leaders are denouncing him. And he knows that their rejection of his kingdom of peace is going to set Israel on a road of resistance and rebellion against the Roman Empire. It will bring the city's downfall. And it's that destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus symbolically enacts. As he storms into the temple and he runs out the animal sellers, he brings the sacrificial system to a halt. And he says that this place of worship has become a den of rebels and will be destroyed. Now, this act, of course, generates a whole series of debates between Jesus and Israel's leaders, all leading up to Jesus' prediction that the Roman armies will one day surround this city, it will desolate it and the temple all within a generation. With that, Jesus retreats with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. It's the annual symbolic meal about Israel's liberation from slavery through the death of the Lamb. And so Jesus turns the meal's bread and wine into new symbols about this new Exodus. His broken body, his shed blood, will bring liberation for Jesus' renewed Israel. After the meal, Jesus is arrested and he's examined before the Jewish leaders and then put on trial as one claiming to be king. And Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocence. Pilate, the Roman governor, he claims that Jesus is innocent three times before giving in. Even Herod, the ruler of Galilee, finds nothing to accuse Jesus of. But the leaders finally compel Pilate to have him crucified, and so he is. But even in his painful death, Jesus embodies the love and the mercy of God he taught so much about. He offers God's forgiveness to the soldiers as they crucify him. And then, when one of the criminals executed alongside Jesus realizes who he actually is, he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus' final words are an offer of hope to a humiliated criminal. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so with this last act of generosity and kindness, Jesus dies. His body's placed in a tomb, and on the first day of the week, some of Jesus' disciples come to the tomb only to find it empty. And there are two angelic figures there telling them that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead, and so they leave with their minds blown. And it's right here that Luke tells one of his most beautiful stories. Two of Jesus' disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem for a town called Emmaus, and they're heartbroken over Jesus' death. And then suddenly, Jesus is there, just walking alongside them, but they don't recognize him. He asks why they're so sad, and they go on to talk about all of their hopes that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel. But now he's dead, it was all for nothing. But then later, as Jesus has a meal with these two, he breaks bread for them, just as he did at the Passover meal, and it's in that moment that they recognize him, then he disappears. Luke is telling this story to make a powerful point about following Jesus. When Jesus' disciples impose their agenda and their view of reality on Jesus, he remains invisible and unknown to them. It's only when we submit ourselves to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus that's epitomized in his broken body on the cross, offered in self-giving love, it's only then that we see and know the real Jesus. The book's concluding scene is yet another meal, as Jesus appears to his disciples and he explains to them from the Old Testament scriptures how this was all a part of God's plan, that the Messiah would become Israel's king by suffering and dying for their sins and conquering their evil with his resurrection life. And so now, as Simeon the prophet promised back in chapter 2, Jesus' kingdom will move outward from Israel, so God's forgiveness can be announced to the nations and everyone invited to follow Jesus. But, Jesus tells his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit to empower them for this new mission. And this, of course, keeps you reading right into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. But for now, that's the gospel according to Luke.
I love those videos. They give such a great bird's eye view of the whole thing. And I want to point out that very last thing where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and Tim Mackey, the guy that the author of these videos, says that they did not recognize Jesus. And he makes the point that when we are going about life on our own, that we often don't see Jesus. That's going to come into play later. Between now and the second half of chapter 19, Jesus is teaching on his way to Jerusalem. And I love that in this video, Tim Mackey says that Jesus invites us into his mission by participating in Jesus' kingdom mission by making it our own. And that's going to be our focus for today. I titled this Kingdom Ambassadors. We're going to talk about that phrase in a minute and what that means. But this is where we're starting this morning, with Jesus sending out even more disciples to prepare the way for him. If you'll remember a few chapters ago, we learned about Jesus sending out the 12, and today he's going to send out 72, and he's going to send them out in the same way that he did in chapter 12, or in the other chapter when he sent out the 12. He's going to send them out with power and authority, and they're going to go before him to prepare the way. In the same way that God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus by preaching about repentance, God is sending these 72 out across the region to prepare the way so that people have some context around who Jesus is, so that when he comes to their town and begins to teach about God's forgiveness, they already have some information about that. So they go before him to prepare the way. Let's read verses, the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 10 together. We're going to read some more today. We're going to cover a lot of ground, and we're going to do that intentionally because I want us to see both the beginning and the end of this story. So let's start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12, and then we'll stop and talk about it. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he told them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not carry a money bag, traveling bag, or sandals. Don't greet anyone along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this household. If a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they offer, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't move from house to house. When you enter any town and they welcome you, eat the things set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. And when you enter any town, if they don't welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we are wiping off even the dust of your town that clings to our feet as a witness against you. Now know this for certain, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than that for that town. So I want you to think about what we just read. It becomes really obvious that Jesus' mission, his message, is picking up steam, right? We know up until this point that there have been 12 men that are following him, but then Jesus sends out, it says, another 72. So I don't know that the initial 12 disciples were part of that 72, but yet another group. I want to point out that Jesus is going where it's not normal for people to go. And in the last message in Luke chapter 9, we talked about the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet we see Jesus going into Samaria, teaching and people following. Anna, would you put that map up there for me? I don't know if you can see it very well from there. Let me turn around. Yeah, you see this white dotted line right here? This is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. I cut off part of the map so we could kind of blow it up and see it. But this is Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is up here where Jesus began his ministry, and then he moves along through Galilee and into Samaria. He moves for a little while over in Decapolis, but then he ventures back down into Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. Do you remember us talking about how much the Jewish people hated the Samaritan people? Yeah, they didn't like it even came at one point to murder, but Jesus is sending the 72 out into Samaria. That's important for us to remember. And he didn't send them out into this hostile land on their own. Well, he did, but he sent them with the power and the authority to preach the message of hope and to heal the sick. But he didn't send them out just to endure hardships. He sent them out to prepare people. Point number one for today is that we go before the Lord to prepare the way. If you look back at verse 1 again, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them ahead of them in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. Jesus sends us before him to the places that he is about to go. When we think about the ministry that God's called us to, we need to realize that we are not going alone. Jesus is sending us out to prepare the people where he is about to go and do greater work. It will not be difficult for us to find these people because Jesus calls us, he tells us that the harvest is abundant. He says that in verse 2. He told them the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. If you remember when we did vision casting, Bethany mentioned this verse in her vision that God had given for the Next Gen Ministries. And I want us to understand that God has placed us here. And when I mean here, I mean in the McKithen community. God has placed us here so that we can prepare the way for the Lord. And the harvest is abundant. But I want to ask you, have you been pulling your boots on, getting ready to go into the harvest field? I don't know about you. We planted a garden recently. We got a ton of rain. If you want to go in my garden right now, you better have on some rubber boots, right? Because otherwise you're going to sink in the mud and your feet are going to get messed up. But are we preparing to go out into those fields? If not, what's holding us back? We need to think about that. I know that each of you desire to live in obedience to God. We've had a lot of conversations about that. And I know that we want to live in obedience to God's command to make disciples. But I know that we also are fearful about what that process may look like for us and what that may mean. But we should not let fear control our lives. There will be difficulties, and Jesus warns us about that. In verse 3, he says, now go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Church, there's going to be many who hear this message of hope and they reject it. They'll hear about Jesus' love and grace, and some will receive it, but there will also be those who reject it. Some will even try to stop us from fulfilling God's call. But we must remember that our call is from God. It's not from Will. It's not from the elders of the church. This is what God has called all of us to do, and he will accomplish what he has set out before us to do. This call of God is not just another thing on our to-do list. And I want y'all to understand, when God calls us to this community 10 years ago, when he brought us here, it was for our sake and for the sake of the community. And it's not another thing on our to-do list. It is the very reason that we are here. Church, I want you to understand. I want to expand that idea in your mind. The reason that you are a follower of Jesus is because someone shared with you a message of hope and forgiveness that you desperately needed. And the reason that you are now continuing to go to church is because you want to continue to receive that hope and that grace that God calls for us, that God has provided for us. And as his followers, we are called to share that message of hope and grace. As disciples of Jesus, we must do what Jesus did. He shared the message that God gave him. He came to tell people about the love of God, and then he showed it by the way he lived. Think of it in this way. Making disciples is the fruit of abiding in Christ. We talk a lot about abiding here, right? Yes? Y'all know we do. Okay, we talk a lot about abiding. Making disciples is the fruit of abiding in Christ. The purpose of the vine, right? If you plant a vine, is to grow and to produce fruit. But the fruit does not sprout from the vine, does it? Where does the fruit come from? It comes from the branch. Inside, what's inside the fruit? seeds, right? The purpose of the fruit is to spread more of those plants. Animals consume, we consume those things, and then we drop those seeds in other areas. If it's like watermelon, you're spitting it out. You know, there's other ways that seeds get out there. We won't talk about that. But I want us to see, wherever we go, wherever God sends us, we are bringing the seeds of the gospel with us. And God is, when he sends us out, I want you to hear this, he puts us in places where the soil is fertile. You understand that? When Jesus says, I'm calling you out to a place, when Jesus sends the 72 out to prepare the way, he is sending them out to places that are fertile. Now, is every place that we're going to go going to be ready to receive the gospel? No, Jesus tells us that it's not. But we don't know who's ready and who's not, right? And so we go out as we are abiding. The vine is producing, bringing all the nutrients, all the good stuff that the branch needs in order to produce fruit, right? And in this scenario, God is the vine, we are the branches, and the goal is to produce gospel fruit. But we cannot do that if we are not connected to the vine. And the vine cannot produce the fruit without the branch. God has called us to be the branches. I want us to understand that disciple making is not an optional activity for followers of Jesus. It is our purpose. That is what we are. We produce fruit. The rest of this passage we read this morning tells us that some are going to receive it and others will not. If they receive it, we rejoice. But if they don't, we just move on to the next home, to the next person. If they reject the gospel, they are not rejecting us, they're rejecting God himself. And we should not take it personal. And I'll tell you, church, sometimes it is going to feel personal, right? Sometimes people are going to respond to us in a way that is not nice. It does not feel good, but it's not about us. It's about the gospel. So we're not taking it personally. We wipe the dust from our feet and move on. He says that in verse 11. He said, we are wiping off even the dust of your town that clings to our feet as a witness against you. And know this for certain, the kingdom of God has come near. God's kingdom is coming, whether we are ready or whether they are ready. But by going before the Lord, we are helping others to recognize God's activity in their lives. I want us to understand. We did it this morning at this microphone right here. We shared our stories. We are in a unique position to share the truth of the gospel with people who do not yet understand it. Bethany and I have been reading and going through this book called Church for Everyone. It's a fantastic book, and we're going to talk more about that probably in our life group settings. But I want us to understand, as I'm reading that book, one of the things that the author points out is that our job is to point to God's activity in other people's lives. You remember us talking about the people in the Gerasene area where Jesus and the disciples are in the boat, and they land, and there's a demon-possessed man there, and Jesus casts it out. And the people come because they're interested in what's happening, but it scares them because they don't know who Jesus is, and so they ask him to leave, and so he does. Do y'all remember that story? It's because they had no context. Remember us talking about that? They didn't know who Jesus was, and this power that he possessed scared them, right? As God's ambassadors, we can help people to understand and to see all that God is doing in our lives. One of the things we know to be true, we read it in the gospel, is that God is already at work in people's lives, and the activity that we see in their lives prompts the conversations that we have. God will guide those conversations, and he will use your experiences to help them see that what is happening in their lives is God's activity. By sharing our stories of God's goodness to us, we are planting gospel seeds. Everyone that came down here this morning and shared about what God was doing in their life was planting gospel seeds. For some of us, it was the encouragement that we needed. For some, it may be the first time that they've heard that God wants to act in that way. Something as silly as a toddler begging for donuts in Walmart had an effect on Kara's ability to share the gospel on a Wednesday night. Do you see that that is God's activity? But most people, when they hear a story like that, they don't go, man, God was really working through that toddler. They go, well, that's a neat coincidence. But we are uniquely positioned because we have spent most of our lives, we've spent the last 10 years learning how to recognize God's activity, that we can say, no, that's not coincidence. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit using a toddler to prepare a teacher to share the gospel with a bunch of children from our community. God's activity is our prompt. Not sorrow, not guilt, not shame, not duty. We invest where God is already invested and where he is already active. Now, I want to talk about this idea of being a kingdom ambassador. I had a conversation with David Hill before they left. And when I grew up, that word wasn't thrown a whole lot around. But I think in most Baptist churches, there was that was talked about, right? If you grew up in the Baptist church, give me a head nod if I'm correct on that, okay? Talking about being God's ambassadors. Here's the problem with that, is when we call one another God's ambassadors, we think of ourselves as an ambassador. What that inadvertently does is it puts a set of requirements on us that we may or may not be ready for, right? You think about, you go, okay, I'm God's ambassador. That means I have to act this way, I have to be perfect, or at least I have to pretend to be perfect so that I don't tarnish God's name. Is that kind of the experience that you guys have had? Here's the problem with that is that we are trying to do some stuff. And I want to point out that when Jesus called Peter, we'll pick on Peter because we talked about him last week, Peter was not perfect. Peter was not an ideal ambassador. Peter messed up a lot, but Jesus extended his grace to him. In fact, our imperfections point even more to God's forgiveness and grace. But only if we acknowledge those imperfections. When we try to pretend to be something that we're not, people see that we're pretending and they go, that Will guy is trying to act like something that he is not, and I can see it. They may not say it out loud, but it's in their minds. Right? But when we see somebody stand before us who is imperfect and they go, hey, I'm the pastor of this church and I am not perfect. I am far from it, but I love Jesus and I love you and we want to figure this out together. People go, oh, okay, that seems legit. Right? Because we all know we're not perfect. So why would we pretend to be? Point number two is that God's activity and our involvement is an invasion into enemy territory. I've got a friend, I've shared with you guys about him before. Every time in his life that he has tried to move closer to God, the enemy attacks because God is gaining some territory that the enemy previously possessed. And time after time after time again, when he moves toward God, the enemy attacks. Recently, he's begun to move back towards God. And it's my job as a believer, as his brother in Christ, to point out to him that God is still working in his life, even though his life looks like it's falling apart, because it does. But in the midst of that chaos, in the midst of that difficulty, God is drawing him in. He called me this week and he was telling me about, it's like four different things that all of a sudden some pieces that he's been trying to put together have started to fall in. And he's like, man, and if this happens and I get to do this and then I can do this and it's going to set me up for that. And he tells me, he's so excited. We were talking about it on the way home Friday night. And he's so excited about it and he gets done. And he's like, man, I'm just glad things are finally working out. And I said, are they working out or is God doing something in your life? Because all of these things that you've listed have not been the result of your hard work. All of a sudden, they're just quote-unquote happening? That's not happenstance, dude. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. As you are being drawn to him and you are walking in obedience to do the things that he's called you to do, God is active in your life and you need to see that. Church, that is what it means to be a disciple maker. It's to take the things that we have already learned and to share it with people who don't see it yet. That's what it means to be a disciple maker. I want us to understand that Christ has already claimed the victory in people's lives. He did on the cross, like we just heard about, all that is required for us to be redeemed to God. Our job is only to help people to see it. Therefore, we should not be overly concerned about this battle before us with the enemy. It doesn't mean that the battle will not be costly. If you were to call my friend and you were to say, has this cost you a lot? He will tell you, yes, it's cost me nearly everything. But I think that when he gets to the other side of it, he will look back. I know he will look back and say, it was worth the cost. Does not mean that the battle will be not costly. What it means is that we are on the winning side no matter the cost. The victory is the salvation for those who did not know Jesus. And God will provide all that is necessary for that victory. Church, we don't make the seeds grow, right? We planted a garden last week. The boys and I were out there before church kind of looking, and you can see some of our green beans sprouting, which is always super fun. I didn't do anything to make those beans sprout. I stuck them in the dirt. Who made them grow? God did, right? We don't do anything to make seeds grow. We just carry them where God tells us. We plant them where He commands, and then God brings about the growth. God's activity in our lives and in theirs are going to prove that Jesus is victorious. But the gospel tells us that some are going to reject God's grace, and Jesus knows this. He addresses it in the next section. Look at verses 13 through 16 with me. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." Church, I want us to understand that we are not defenders of the truth. We are witnesses to the truth. And there's a big difference. Our call is to share the gospel, not to argue with people who reject it. I've shared this with you guys before, but I want you to think about this in your own life. Have you ever argued someone into believing what you believe? Think about that. Have you ever argued with someone to where they get to a point where they truly are wholeheartedly committed to the opposite of what they previously believed? I think the chances of that happening are very, very slim. Our call is to share the gospel, not to argue with those who reject it. God will prove Himself, and He will be the one providing the context through your life. Rejection is not a condemnation of the laborer. We should not be surprised when you're not received, because Jesus tells us that it's going to happen. It's just an expected outcome sometimes, and it's okay. It's not on us. Some will see God and reject Him. However, we don't know who will receive it and who will not. Therefore, we share it with everyone that God puts in our path. Let me say this as well. If you're thinking about your life, you're thinking about the people in your life, and you're thinking, "I don't know anyone right now who doesn't know Jesus," I want to say that you're not walking in obedience to being a disciple of Jesus. And I say that because there are ample opportunities for you to plant gospel seeds with people who don't know God. If you leave your house, if you go to the grocery store, if you go shopping, if you go get a cup of coffee, if you put gas in your car, there are people all around you who don't know Jesus. All around us. Ask God of the harvest to reveal Himself and His activities in those people that you're going to interact with. It could be somebody that you have a long relationship with, or it could be that you go into McDonald's to buy a hamburger and God tells you in the moment to talk to the cashier. Either of those things could happen, and anything in between there. But the God of the harvest is working, so we just got to look for it. Ask Him to show us His activity. And in doing so, you will begin to experience the power of God in your life. If you're not sharing the gospel, you are missing the point of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We'll say that again. If you are not sharing the gospel, you are missing the point of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus spent His life sharing a message of hope and love and forgiveness to redeem the world back to God's people. And if we are going to be followers of Jesus, we have to do the same thing. If we're not, we are not being followers of Jesus. Point number three. In difficulties, we will experience joy. Every time we think or hear about sharing the gospel, the enemy immediately gets in our hearts and he creates fear. Gets in our head, he creates fear about what that might mean for us, what we may have to give up, what we may have to do that's uncomfortable. He takes our focus from Jesus and he puts it on ourselves to distract us from our mission and from experiencing the joy that God intends for us. Yesterday at the funeral service, the pastor that was preaching talked about a story that we're all familiar with. He preached out of the book of Mark. And it talks about Jesus has been teaching with the disciples, and he puts them in a boat, and he says, "Go to the other side, and I'm going to go up on the mountain and pray." And so the disciples go out into the boat, as Jesus tells them. If you go back and you look at Scripture, it says they were rowing against the wind, that they had a headwind pushing against them. And they are fearing for their lives. Now these, many of them are professional fishermen. They grew up on this Sea of Galilee. We looked at it on a map just a minute ago. And while they are in this storm, fearing for their lives, Scripture tells us that Jesus is on the mountain and He sees them. And the pastor was pointing out that sometimes God sends us out into a storm. And we cannot see God, but that does not mean that God does not see us. He is still working in our lives. So don't let the enemy come into your heart and say, this is too difficult, it's too hard, it's going to be too uncomfortable. Because God sends us into uncomfortable places so that we can experience Him. It's not long after this that Jesus walks out on the water. We know this story, and they are fearful because they think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter says, if it's me, call me. If it's you, call me out onto the water. And Peter walks out onto the water. God is always working in our lives. And we should not allow the enemy to take our focus from Jesus. Luke tells us three very distinct experiences of joy as we fulfill God's call to be His disciple makers. But if we relinquish control of our lives to fear, we will never experience these three joys. So what are they? Let's look at verse 17 through 19. The first is the joy of service. It says, the 72 who returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he said to them, Jesus says to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you. We receive the joy of service. This weekend, I attended the funeral services for my friend, Pastor Martin. It was the most incredible celebration of life that I have ever experienced. It wasn't the services, it wasn't the music, it wasn't the messages. All of those were incredible. But they paled in comparison to the life of a 74-year-old man who dedicated his life to serving Jesus, to serving others. Anytime you saw Reverend Martin, he had this just huge smile on his face. And he just changed the room when he walked into it. Every time we met with Sinai Interfaith, he was either coming from another meeting or coming from school or heading to another meeting. His life was consumed with taking care of others and with discipling others. And over and over and over, over the last 2 days, I heard testimonies of how he helped people, how he loved people, how he cared for people, how he cooked for people. He loved the fish. He would take people fishing and then fry the fish for them. He listened to people. He encouraged people. He challenged people. It's one of those funeral services that you go to and you think, when I said this in one of the services, I'm 41 years old and when I grow up, I want to be like Pastor Martin. He was that kind of guy. He was inspiring. Church, I want to lead that kind of life. And I know that you want to lead that kind of life. If you're morbid like me and you ever think about what your funeral might be like, that's what I want it to be like. I want it to be filled full of people who aren't saying, man, Will was such a great guy. I want it to be filled with a room full of people who say, Will loved the Lord and he made sure that everybody knew that the Lord loved them. That's what a life of service looks like. There is joy that comes from serving God and others that cannot be found in any other way. There is nothing that will substitute that joy. During his last moments with the disciples, Jesus takes time out before dinner to wash their feet, so that the disciples would understand the kind of ministry that God was calling them to lead. When we deny ourselves and we live like Jesus, it changes our lives. But it also changes the lives who are serving, the people that we're serving, and that always results with joy. By living in this way, we are revealing the goodness and the love of God to others. Their responses to God's love in action is salvation. This is the second kind of joy that Luke tells us that we're going to find in service to God. And it comes from verse 20. It says, however, don't rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The second joy is the joy of salvation. Jesus points the disciples back to the reason that he's here. Our rejoicing should not focus on what God has done through us, but the salvation that is experienced by those who hear the message that we are sharing. It is so common to get distracted by the works of God that we forget the one who is doing the work. You cannot blame the disciples for being excited about what they just experienced, right? Right? It's incredible. And it's okay to be excited, but Jesus is saying that there's more joy in the salvation than in anything else. We rejoice because a person's eternal position has just changed. prior to salvation, a person's destiny is to go to hell. And after salvation, they are put into the kingdom of God right now here on earth, and they look forward to eternity in heaven. No longer are they going to live this life apart from their Savior. Now they get to live it with their Savior and in eternity as a co-heir with Christ, as an adopted son or daughter of a Savior. That's incredible. And then finally, Luke tells us about the third joy, the joy of sovereignty. Look at verse 21 through 24. It says, at that time he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because it was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see the things you see, but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear, but did not hear them. I love the musical Hamilton, and there's a popular song in it. It's sung by the character that plays Aaron Burr, and it's called The Room Where It Happened. Okay? If you've watched the musical, like I have 100 times, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, I'll key you in. In this song, Burr is lamenting that there was something that seemed impossible that happens in a room with only Hamilton, Jefferson, and Madison. Right? These three men, he says, entered this room diametrically opposed to one another, and they came out of the room with a compromise. And this whole song is about Aaron Burr wanting to be in the room where it happened. He wants, Saley's singing on the front row. He wants to understand what they said to one another to go into a room completely not on the same page and leaving out with a compromise that everybody was happy with. Burr's lament is that he's not in the room where it happens. In this passage, Jesus is telling the disciples that they are in the room when it happened. They get to be in on what he is doing. God is revealing to them the plan and the experience of salvation. Look at verse 23 and 24. It says, turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see these things that you see, but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear, but did not hear them. Church, we are in the room where it happens. We know how to abide in Christ. We know how to look at our own lives and say, that is God working. We know how to look into other people's lives and say, that is God working. And we are blessed because there were many thousands of generations before us who did not get to experience that because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. We know the secret sauce. The disciples are experiencing things that all the prophets of old had foretold about and they had prayed for. And the same is true for us. As disciples of Jesus, we can experience the joy of God's sovereignty as he works through us in people's lives. Church, we get to be God's instruments. We get to be the mouthpiece that proclaims the gospel, the hands that serve, his sons and daughters that invite others to come and be a part of the family of God. What a joy, what a privilege it is to go to someone who desperately longs to feel loved, to feel cared for, to feel like they can be a part of something that matters. To know that they matter, and for us to come alongside them and say, you do matter. You matter to me, and you matter to the God that created the universe. The job of an ambassador is to speak on behalf of the kingdom that has commissioned him or her. And as kingdom ambassadors, God has commissioned all of us as followers of Jesus to speak on his behalf until that person learns to hear his voice for themselves. We will tell the world of God's goodness. We get to show the world God's work in their lives. We get to experience the joy as he works in us and through us in this call to make disciples. We prepare the way for the Lord by obeying his commands to enter enemy territory, to spread the gospel seeds, and to experience the joy of victory that Jesus has already claimed. We have been taught how to abide. The fields have been prepared. The harvest is ready. Will you be who God created you to be as a follower of Jesus and to go out into that field and harvest? Let's pray. Father, as we think about your call on our lives, your call to this community, Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us your activity, that you would show us the places and the people where you are already working. Father, I ask that as we experience your love and your grace, that that would be the motivator for us to go out and to be the disciples that you have called us to be. Father, you would help us to understand deep in our hearts that we cannot be your follower if we are not making disciples. Father, I ask that you banish the enemy from our minds, that you remove the power of fear that he places in our lives. Father, that when we think about making disciples, that would not be fear that we experience, but the joy that comes only from you. God, we ask you to do a work in our hearts. We ask you to do a work in the hearts of the people in this community. Father, that you would reveal to them that you are working in their lives. God, that you would give us opportunities to have conversations with people in this community to help them to see your activity. Father, that you would help us to be the ambassadors that you have called us to be. Father, we do this not in our own power, but through yours. As we abide, produce much fruit through us. We ask this in your name. Amen.